read now in God's Word in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 21 through 37. Luke chapter 10, a few verses that we have already considered that flow into perhaps what is possibly the most well-known parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we hope to consider this afternoon. So we now read in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see these things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. And the wonderful thing when we expose a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we don't need to search very deep for an illustration, because the parable is our illustration. We have before us what is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Some believe this might be the most famous and well-known parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could put a couple parables in that category. We think of the parable of the sower, We think of the parable of the prodigal son, but quite a few agree that this would be the most well-known, a parable that has a universal value. No matter what time we're in, no matter what culture we're in, this parable can teach us about love and the importance and the critical reality of love. And I want to start today, my very introduction will be in our very first point, looking at your great privilege, your privilege today. And our second point, we'll be looking at your neighbor today. And thirdly, your Savior forever. But just to place us in the context of this parable, I start with this point of your great privilege. Even having this parable before you, do you realize the privilege that is unparalleled? And the reason this comes to mind is because in having read those few verses in introduction to the parable, it is what we considered last Lord's Day, where the Lord Jesus rejoices. Remember that there was the joy of the disciples in arriving and seeing that the devils were submitting to them, and Jesus collaborated with them and that participated with them in that joy. And then Jesus added a greater joy that their names would be written in heaven. And then Jesus rejoiced. And following that train of thought of Jesus' rejoicing that God would reveal these truths, remember, to babes, but that he would hide them from another group of people. He called them the wise and the prudent. And then verse 24, I did read this verse and we talked about it very briefly, but that's where we're starting today. This is the last portion of his address to those missionaries. They had arrived from their short-term mission, 70 men. The Lord Jesus shared in their joy and taught them where the greatest joy is to be found. And verse 24 is a benediction. The Lord Jesus concluded that little conversation with a benediction. And he said in verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see." And it's important to make the connection that blessed means happy. So the little portion really was all about joyfulness, all about happiness. And he says, "Happy are the eyes which see these things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And you notice in the context, this is the blessing Jesus gave them. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying," etc. And this will be our sermon. And so you see what's happening. Here's a man who stands up in the crowd, the Lord Jesus having blessed in a more private nature his 70 men, and certainly other people would have heard what Jesus said. If Jesus is speaking to 70 people, he needs to bless them with quite an audible voice. And other people are there listening. And this man, in essence, says, "Excuse me, I have a question for you." And I want us to start this sermon with this sense of privilege. You have before you, in Luke 10, and of course, it's the whole Bible, you have what men and women of old yearned for so greatly, but didn't have. You can hear in reading the pages of scriptures what those couldn't. And your privilege is greater than the privilege of prophets and of kings. This is what Jesus is saying. "I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them." And I want to bring you and my own heart to acknowledge and appreciate this, that see, you and I stand even now in a sense with a greater privilege than the disciples stood at that very moment. Because see, Jesus is saying, you have been seeing things and hearing things that King David never saw, that Moses never read, that Solomon wanted to see but he didn't, and Samuel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and a lineup of prophets and kings. And Jesus is telling those people have a greater privilege, but those people did not have the fullness that you and I have now. And in time, these very apostles saw the Lord Jesus crucified, and later they understood what that meant. But you understand what I mean. They still didn't have the fullness of it. Not even Paul, when he's there writing scripture, when Paul is writing the Romans, he probably had not yet written Timothy, and he himself didn't have 1st and 2nd Timothy that was inspired scripture from heaven. But you and I do. There's a privilege in God's word that kings and prophets of old did not share. And this is so much what's going on in this passage. Who are the ones who are blessed? They're the ones who hear these things and who receive these things. But the passage just before, the Lord Jesus spoke of revealing and hiding. And you see what's happening. We have here an example of the 70 to whom it's being revealed because they are as babes. They have come in that humility of heart, and what Jesus says they take and receive, and they have now this authority and power to go and deliver people of demons. They see the devils submitting, and Jesus says, rightly you should rejoice, and then rejoice for something higher, that your name is written in heaven. And then Jesus departs their joy and speaks of his own joy, which is this of revealing, that God is revealing this to them. But he also says that he's also happy and rejoicing because God in his sovereignty chose to hide these things from the wise and the prudent. And what we have in the parable of the Good Samaritan is a wise and prudent man with his question. It's important that we understand that this is what's happening. As soon as this man arises, a certain lawyer stood up, it says, and tempted him. See, this is a clear, fresh, very connected to the text, example of a wise and prudent man. Can you imagine? And remember, we saw this last time, that wise and prudent, it's not really meaning in a literal way that he's wise in wisdom that is godly and prudent. It is a way of speaking. Yes, Jesus is speaking in essence sarcastically as someone who thinks he is wise and thinks he is prudent. He thinks he knows all things. He's not coming with a humble heart. And the text will show this. And this is important that we then come before the text appreciating our privilege. If you come before the text today with a child's heart, you are more privileged than King Solomon in all his glory. You are more privileged than Isaiah and all the visions that he saw. And this is what would follow. Ezekiel, he was indeed very privileged to have a glimpse of the providence of God. Remember the vision of the animals and wheels and glorious things, the beasts which were the angels. And that was a very privileged vision. But you have the privilege of hearing the incarnate Son of God. He's the one telling this parable. Samuel had the privilege of anointing kings and prophets. You have the privilege of hearing the King of Kings and Prophet of Prophets. Isaiah had the privilege of seeing the glory of God in a vision. You have the privilege of seeing the glory of God in the Son. This is a privilege. And we need to come to God's word with this sense. This is a privilege like no other. And does Jesus rejoice over you because this is revealed to you? Or does he rejoice because it is hidden? See, there are those two groups of people, the humble and the proud. And we'll see how essential it is to be humble to understand even this very parable that Jesus is telling. And so let's go on to our second point, which is looking at the parable properly speaking. But our second point is your neighbor today. I say almost because we need to look first at what gave rise to the parable. This lawyer comes and he has a question for the Lord Jesus. And the text shows the intention of his heart is to be testing Jesus. This tempting him means that he's testing Jesus. And he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And just in this question, it's already betraying the philosophy that he had in his mind, that he really believed that there was perhaps one thing. What shall I do? Is there one thing to do that will result in eternal life for me? And this was not new. This was the religiosity of the Jewish people of that day. And it continues in the minds of many. And as there have been Christianity, and as there have been even the Reformation, that's still where humans gravitate to: salvation by works. One of the rabbinic writings from the Mishnah says, "Great is Torah, for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come." They literally saw life based on practice. Even so, when the Lord Jesus says to him, "Do this and thou shalt live," this is taken from Scripture. But they took it in this literal way. Okay, that means I can do it, and so I will try. And this is what gave This is what gave rise to the prophecy. I know I get so confused with those verbs. But this is what brought forth the prophecy. It was the question, not the prophecy, the parable. It was the question of this man who is full of self-righteousness, thinking he can save himself. If only the Lord Jesus will point to that one law, that one rule, that one principle in God's word, then he will just see that as a square, that he can put a check and do that and live. But the Lord Jesus answered him with another question. He says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And this was often the technique that Jesus used. He heard a question. Well, he asked them a question and slowly guided them to the right answer. And so he answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." He gave the summary of the law. And that, of course, meant, if this is a summary of the law, it means that the Ten Commandments is what I have to keep in order to achieve eternal life. Is that the right answer? And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." And this is where it comes to be essential, to be a little baby, and the danger of being wise in your own eyes and proud. Stop to consider what this means. Literally, this would have been the cue for this man to fall on his knees and on his face with the thought, "You're literally telling me that the only way there is heaven as a hope is if I obey this perfectly." And this, knowing it referred to the Ten Commandments and all of its details. It is true. If you do this, if you're perfect, if you have no sin, you will live. Now, what would a little child do? And I was thinking of a little example. And little children, think of what you would answer to this. Imagine if you were to come to your parent and ask how you could receive a reward. And let's say that this reward was a treasure trove of very special toys. Many, many toys. More toys than you have ever seen in your life. And your father were to say, "You can have these toys, but you have to walk every step of the Empire State Building because that treasure trove is on top. And then once you grab it, you have to bring it down, and it will be yours." If I were to say this to a little child, and if I were to say this very same challenge to an adult who is strong and who is mighty, and of course for him the treasure trove would be full of gold and expensive jewels, what would the little child say? And then children, when you go home, you can tell your parents what went through your mind. And if it is a child at an age that is very, very young, before a lot of thoughts of grandeur arrives, because thoughts of grandeur and pride comes to us very early in life. But imagine looking at your two-year-old and saying this. Your two-year-old would look you in the eyes and would say, "Daddy, I'll never have this treasure. It is impossible." And perhaps starting to cry and saying, "Help me, I can't do it, I'll never have it, I'll give up." And imagine also speaking to that very strong person and very knowledgeable person, and you said that the treasure's there and it's all a matter of going up those steps. What would that person do? You see, the understanding and the pride and the arrogance in the heart makes the person go to the steps and begin. He has no idea of the weight. He has no idea if he can bring it down or not. Let's put it in for the sake of our illustration that it will be absolutely impossible to bring that down, humanly speaking. But a person who is wise and prudent in this way that Jesus is speaking will try. He won't fall in repentance to begin with, because pride keeps us from kneeling before our Creator. And you see, this is precisely what's happening here. This law of loving God, and notice this, with all your heart, not just most of it, with all thy soul, not the best part of it, with all thy strength, and not just what you have, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And if you fail, you do not have eternal life. And remember what's at stake. He asks, how do I inherit life? Now, this is not a matter of how can I go to college and how can I have a family, or how can I have a beautiful land or a home. And if you don't get those things, it doesn't matter. You go on for the next dream. We're speaking of heaven and hell. We're speaking of things where you cannot go wrong. You cannot afford to go in a wrong way and then not find heaven. But when Jesus told him that that was right and all he needed to do was do that and live, look at his question. He willingly to justify himself, so that arrogance still continues. And he says unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And you notice what is happening. He is saying, well, all I need is a little information from you, Jesus. All I need is to know who my neighbor is. And everyone whom you put a sign, neighbor, 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 well, fine, I'll go love those people. And I will fulfill this law. And I will have hope of eternal life. You see what happens when the proud, when the wise and prudent has these things? It's hidden from them. And here's the little child crying still on the ground because he'll never have those toys. When you come before the Lord and you confess, "Lord, I'll never love this way. It is impossible. If I need to do this and live, well, then I'm dead right now. So help me, Lord Jesus." And see, this is precisely what it's meant to do in the heart. And if you see it this way, then you are one of the babes for whom the Lord reveals these truths, for whom the Lord is thankful and rejoicing because he's revealed that to you. And you see here your privilege. So this was all that mounted to the beginning of this parable. Now notice what happens in the parable. The Lord Jesus will even be working in a way to help this man see that he has the wrong question altogether. It is not a matter of who his neighbor is in order for him to simply check the squares that he's loving this neighbor, loving that neighbor, loving the next neighbor. No, it is something in his heart that needs to change, an understanding in him to know who he should love or how he ought to love. And so now we come right into the parable. We see this parable is, so much has been said of this parable of how simple it is. It is so easy to understand for little children, and yet it has a depth in it that is inexhaustible and would take infinite sermons to complete it. And so sermon after sermon after sermon is preached on this passage. In the times that we've been in this congregation, myself ministering here, I do believe this is the first time that I have the privilege to come through the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's very familiar. We're all very familiar with this parable, but I personally haven't yet preached on it for our own congregation. So this is a wonderful privilege, this wonderful story that applies to each of our hearts. The road in the cities. This parable was very, very actual. It was about things that were very, very day-to-day. Some of the parables of the Lord Jesus, there's an element of even, you could say, of imagining that it could happen. When he talks about the weed that is growing along with the wheat, and that the devil would be the one that puts it there. It wasn't every field that they had that would be so full of weeds. It would be a certain category that would show some very unusual event that an enemy would come and just do that. But this parable and other parables like of the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and there's an element there that's very spiritual. It's not day-to-day situation, but this one is day-to-day. We all know that there is a Jericho and that there is a Jerusalem, and the man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Later, the priests and the Levites are in this very road, and the Samaritan are in this very road. And then also something very actual is that this road exists. And it is a very dangerous road with gorges, with narrow passages, rocks and precipices. It was known to be a haven for thieves because there were multiple places to hide. It was called in those days the Bloody Way. And it was even very factual that priests and Levites would be traveling along this road, because it was estimated in those days that in Jericho around 12,000 priests lived, and as they went to minister to Jerusalem, they took this road. And whenever they weren't ministering, they would go back home to Jericho. And so this is a very actual thing. It's something that was happening in those days. There were people who were mugged and killed in that road. Well, let's look at the men as they come by and their action. The first man that the Lord Jesus presents is this priest. It says in verse 31, by chance there came down a certain... Well, before we think of the men, let's think of the one who was attacked. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It says that he fell among thieves, and the Lord Jesus uses words that really echo compassion from our hearts. He was stripped from his raiment. He was wounded. And then they departed, leaving him half dead. So the man is full of wounds. He is bleeding. He is dying. And this is where we have our other travelers coming down the road. The first one is the priest. And he's the professional theologian. He's the clergyman. And he's the one who knew very intimately the law of God. He would be someone just like this lawyer who would know precisely that this passage that the Lord Jesus said is the answer in terms of inheriting eternal life. The priests would know that all too well, that we are to love God and that we are to love neighbor. See, the Lord Jesus is placing someone here who knew that loving neighbor is essential, that loving God is the first law and loving neighbor is the second. And yet he passes by this man, the priest, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In a very simple summary, he completely ignores the man who is dying. And then comes the Levite, and the Levites were assistants to the priests. They worked side by side with the priests at the temple. They would be the ones who would take care of the offerings and slay the animals and prepare them, help with everything connected to the sacrifice. They were never allowed inside the temple, but they were always supposed to help the priest in the offering of the sacrifices and with other elements, especially in the days of the tabernacle and taking care of whenever they moved and transported the tabernacle. The Levites, remember, they all had their duties. But they would also then be the ones who would clearly understand that loving God and loving neighbor is pivotal in the religion of Israel. But what it says about the Levite is that he looked on him and passed by on the other side. So, little children, we have here two men who were religious men, who were leaders in Israel, and when they saw this man about to die, instead of helping him, they passed on by. And you see what's happening. If you evaluate what's going on, this lawyer, in essence, had exactly the same heart. This lawyer was thinking, who is my neighbor? Think of what that question means. Who is my neighbor? Okay, I need to love my neighbor. Well, then who is my neighbor? You're immediately saying, help me to understand how I can evaluate who is worthy of my love. Help me qualify humanity as the ones I love, the ones I don't. And this is precisely what the priest and the Levite did. You cannot pass a man who is there about to die and not help him unless in your sense of judgment you decide he is unworthy, unqualified. He's below the demands of love. And I am justified to walk beside him and to look the other way. He is not my neighbor. The law does not apply to this man for me. And I'm justified. That's the only thing that could have been in the minds of those men, the Levite and the priest in the story. Basically, Jesus was saying, you, lawyer, in asking me who is your neighbor, you are like this priest and you are like this Levite who's looking for people to love and who are worthy to be loved, and you might find someone dying, but you will not love him if he doesn't fit a category that you think is right. And of course, underlining all of this was the Jewish mentality that this law to love neighbor meant Israel. Not the neighbors of Israel, but all my neighbors in Israel. And you see, it's amazing how full of wisdom, and of course it is heavenly wisdom in this parable. The hero in the story was their closest neighbor. The Samaritans were like a little bridge between them and the Gentiles. And in their hearts, they did put them completely in the category of Gentiles. For the Jew, a Samaritan was despised. He was seen as a Gentile. And we have just gone through a phase where we saw that this was reciprocal. Remember the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, where they are traveling through a village. They go into the Samaritans to ask if they could be hosted there. And it says in verse 53 of Luke 9, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. That was the hatred from the Levites to the Jews. And what was the hatred from the Jews to the Levites? Well, that's when James and John suggest to the Lord Jesus to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, even as Elijah asked for that fire, or had that happen. You see the hatred of these two groups? One group will not have them in, the other group will not have them in the world. That's how it was. And the Lord Jesus here uses a Samaritan as the hero. And let's go then to the Samaritan. He comes along in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, and what follows is one phrase after another, piling a total of at least 8 phrases that show compassion over compassion over compassion. He didn't just do the bare minimum. He literally went, and not even the second mile, he went the third, the fourth, and the fifth. It was as if there was nothing too little for this Samaritan to do. So the first phrase, well, he had compassion. He had passion with him. The word compassion is very, very precious. It isn't just you feeling sorry for someone, but it's you hurting because someone is hurting. Passion is the word that connects with suffering. And here's a man with suffering. And con, C-O-N, even as we use it in the English, it comes from the Latin, has the principle of being with, together. So here's a man suffering. Now I'm suffering with him. I can't leave because I'll be suffering. A man suffering and dying, and I'll be suffering and dying. I can't do that. It's illogical. I'm going to suffer with him by taking him out of his suffering. So he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, so that means he spent the night with him. He was overnight with the man in that inn. He departed and took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. So he's reimbursing the host for everything that new guest will cost, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He's taking care of all expenses. He has him on his own beast, which means that he was there walking alongside. What humility that he's giving his vehicle to this needy man. He puts oil and wine. It was the medicines of the day upon the wounds. He dressed him. He bound up his wounds, made him stop bleeding before he would die and not reach the end. It's an expression of lavish love, needed love. It's what the man needed, or else he would die. That's the amount of the love. And then comes the last question of the Lord Jesus. And this is where Jesus puts everything in perspective. He says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now you notice what Jesus is doing. It is subtle, and it takes our minds to really, we need to be dedicated here to think and not just to read it and forget really what's going on. The question the man had was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asks him, who was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Jesus' question is different. And we will see that this makes all the difference in the world. This man approached Jesus asking, just tell me which dots to connect, which boxes to check, and I'll see you in heaven. Tell me who to love and who to hate, and I'll be okay. And Jesus is helping him understand that's not what Christianity is. That's not what even Jewish religion was. Jehovah worship is not a matter of us doing anything. It's not a matter of identifying who you should love. It's a matter of having a loving heart. The right question is not, who is my neighbor? The right question is, am I neighborly? Do I love? Philip Ryken, the pastor and commentator, he said this, the main point is that a neighbor is something we are, not something we have. And that for believers in Christ, neighborly love is a whole way of life. And see, let this sink into your heart. What is the difference? The first question, there is an assumption that there is someone somewhere, or maybe many people, who qualify as objects of my love. Someone who is worthy of my love. The questioner didn't have in mind even the need of people, but their worthiness of that need. Some are to be loved in that way of thinking, and some are to be hated because I just can't love everyone. But the way Jesus was defining a neighbor, he was showing we don't go around choosing who to love, but we have a determination to love. One other commentator says you can't define your neighbor in advance. You can only be a neighbor when the moment of mercy arrives. So in the second point, your neighbor today, and answering the theme, who is your neighbor? That's not even the right question. You are to be the neighbor. You are the one who has to have a heart of love into everyone in need. And not a matter that you pick and choose. If there are too many needy people, it just means that you go to the Lord for help all the more so that you can try to meet all those needs. It's not a matter of one being more worthy than the next. And so with this, we come to our third point, your Savior forever. Your privilege today, your neighbor today, your Savior forever. And with this, in a sense, we're almost coming full circle with that sense and reality of a privilege. See, you and I have a privilege greater than the one that those disciples had and even this man had. Because this man was very privileged to hear this parable of the Good Samaritan directly to him and originally from Christ. And the disciples were privileged because it was being revealed to them, these things that kings and prophets didn't know. But there was still something that they didn't see in that day that you and I do today. They did see it later, but it was still confusing to many of them. But what is it that you and I can see here? But this reality that this is a precious and beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus humbles himself to use a Samaritan who was a despised man of the day, and really he is typified by this man. And you and I are found in the man who is laid by the road. And in this parable, laid by the road, in this parable, this man is in a better position than you and I are spiritually. He was half dead. But spiritually speaking, we are full dead. We are fully dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't just pass by this world full of people in their sins and trespasses. He came to this world. It would be as if Jerusalem is heaven and Jericho is the earth, and Jesus came down to us and found us dead in our sins and trespasses. And he did not look over. He did not pass by. But he took upon himself flesh and walked upon this earth. And in his ministry, there's like a summary of his ministry here. He did heal the sick and bound the wounds. He delivered people who were oppressed by evil spirits. He gave sight to the blind. He made the dead to rise, and he fed those who were hungry. And how is it that the Lord Jesus has dressed our wounds in a most spiritual and gracious way? That all those miracles were even typifying this, by taking upon him our wounds. Our wounds are the wounds of our sins and our transgressions that leave us bleeding and not ready to die, but dead. And what Jesus did was he took our wounds upon him. The chastisement that gave us peace fell upon him. And then he cleansed these wounds with his very blood. And he anointed us with oil, sending us the Holy Spirit. And he paid all the costs. There's nothing that you and I can pay with. This man arrived penniless in the end. He couldn't pay anything. That's a picture of you and me. There's no spiritual money with which we can pay for our salvation. Even for our sanctification, we need everything coming from Jesus. And he assumed all the costs by dying for us on the cross and purchased us forever. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Good Samaritan. And he's the one that you and I need. We're to be like little children who would come to Jesus and say, Lord, to love my neighbor and to love God perfectly, to go to heaven, I'll never go to heaven. And Jesus is here showing who is the perfect lover of souls, who obeyed the law completely, so that when you trust in him, you have his righteousness. And God sees you as one who loves him with the fullness of your soul, strength, and mind. And that your love, feeble as it may be to our neighbor, it's received in heaven as perfect and pristine, Christ-like, because it's his, covering us. That's justification by faith. And that's our privilege. I can say all of this because of the rest of Scripture that teaches us all this. But the apostles those very days, this very man that very day, they couldn't understand that so clearly. But we can. We are privileged to understand it. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? Always remember, the right question is, am I neighborly? Am I loving my brother and sister in Christ? Am I loving those who are not my brothers and sisters in Christ? Everyone you see in this world is to be an object of your love. There's no sense of who would or not be worthy. Your heart is to be a heart of love. And remember always this dynamic that yes, loving God is the greatest commandment. We don't start with loving people first. It is loving God first and foremost, because it is from him that you have this love. It is from him that you have this strength. He is the great lovely one to be the object of all our love. And if you truly love God, if you truly desire and yearn after him, all that we saw this morning about that yearning and longing after God is in essence this first commandment, loving God in this way with all mind, soul, and strength. And if that is true, you will see, you will have your eyes open to your fellow men, and it will have to overflow in love to them. And remember always John, how he took this as that great mark. If we do not love our neighbor whom we see and say that we love God whom we don't see, we are a liar. In this way, these two laws are connected into one. Because if you truly love God, you will love neighbor. And the only way we can love neighbor is as an outflow from our love to God and receiving his love to us. And this can only be done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest neighbor to the most undeserving people. And you think of the reality, beloved, that we weren't just found dead in our sins and trespasses, like this man, kind of probably not moving. We were very active in rebellion against God. And in that sense, even the thieves in this parable become a type of who we are, stealing from God, rebelling against God, sinning against him. And yet he came for us and loved us. And I pray that every single one among us would have this heart for the Lord and a yearning for him and a seeking that from him you can have this love with which to love others. And always remember, it's not that this love then will save us. It's impossible. We can't. We need him for this love. And having him, this will be our life. A life of loving our neighbor, a neighborly life. Remember how Christ put it, who was neighbor unto him? He is teaching you and me to be neighbors. That means to love in a neighborly way. So may God bless as we seek to do so through His strength and looking to Christ as our example and as our Savior and Lord. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, how we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee, O Father, for having sent Thy Son to be a neighbor unto us. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou did not look upon us and consider if we were worthy to be loved, because we would never be. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou did love us despite our unworthiness, despite the fact that we have sinned against Thee. And if this man who was left half dead was a Jew, the Samaritan could think, this Jew hates me, why would I love him? But he didn't think in terms of anything of worth. Oh, what a picture of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be like this to our fellow men and women, to our very neighbors, to our congregation, to our loved ones, to our family, to friends. Help us, Lord, to show this neighborly love that does not evaluate worthiness, but desires to love, to be like Jesus, and that we may have the strength from Jesus, and that we may realize also with all that we have seen how truly impossible it is to have this love without the Lord Jesus. May none of us incur the error of this lawyer who thought all he needed to know was what to do and he could be saved and inherit eternal life. O Lord, we thank Thee for Jesus who does everything. Open our eyes, Lord, to see and to believe and to trust Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, that we may be saved, and those then being saved may live this love in our lives, and that we may be known for this love, and that we would point to the Lord Jesus as the source of it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.